Before we pray, Autumn played that song for opening song for church or for Sabbath school this Sabbath. And earlier in the week when she was practicing it, I heard it, and I liked that song. And it was in my head all week long. And then this Sabbath, there's a few people that I'm willing to ask to do special music vocally. And the one person that I can really count on, he told me, he says, I can't sing that song. I'd like that song. He loves that song. But so I had Autumn play that song anyway. But I want to read just a few snippets out of this song. I think it's atropos. Is that how you say that? Apropos to what we're studying here this evening, what's going on in Adventism today. And I remember in Sabbath school, I don't remember the word for word, but towards the very end of Sabbath school class, Elder Toby was referencing a couple Spirit of Prophecy quotes where in the worship service, the ministry of music is equated to prayer. It's that sacred. So when we're considering these hymns, they're as sacred as prayer. So a couple lines from 606 is what she played, "Once to every man a nation." If you haven't looked at the words of this song recently, it would be good to break it open. "Once to every man a nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth and falsehood for the good or evil side." The third verse is a passage that Brother Daniel really likes. There's a couple lines. "New occasions teach new duties. Time makes ancient good uncouth. They must upward still and onward. Who would keep abreast of truth?" The themes that are in this song are so appropriate to what we're considering that's going on in Adventism today. So would have been nice to have someone that had the voice, which I don't, the ability. I have a voice, but I don't have the ability to sing that. But I challenge you to break out your hymn book to 606 and look at the word. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, as we continue on in this study, we ask once again that you'd grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you'd allow us to enter into the most holy place spiritually, that we might receive the anointing that comes from being in your presence. We ask that the word spoken would be purified with coals from off the altar, and that these words would accomplish your design in each of our hearts, each of our minds that hear these things. We ask that you'd set aside the feeble human instrument, overrule the words, the thoughts, the ideas that I might have, and let the thoughts that you intend for us to be the thoughts that are conveyed. We want the presence of your holy angels, so we ask that you would grant them to be in attendance here, that we might breathe the atmospheres of heaven as we study these things. We ask for continued protection over the work that's being accomplished as we record these things and as we send them out live streaming. And we ask that you'd bless those people that are watching these things around the world over the internet at this time. Please bring Pastor Kevin here safely tomorrow that we can get this meeting underway in full steam. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you happen to be tuning in for the first time, Brother Kevin, it's tied up with snowstorms in California. He was supposed to be here Sunday. He's not getting here till tomorrow. So we're just doing evening and morning worships today and tomorrow. And we were going to be finished on Friday, but now he's staying till next Tuesday. So though we will not be broadcasting on Sabbath, we're going to broadcast on Sunday and Monday to make up for the lost presentations that he lost by not being here today and tomorrow. If you have your notes, we're still in part one. I explained that this morning. I won't explain it again. If you go to page two, I don't know why these notes start on page 2, but they do. I did something wrong when I was printing them. We started with a couple passages where we are informed that the third angel's message will not be comprehended by those that do not keep up with the advance in light of the third angel's message. And from there, we went into early writings 259, 260, where in the history of Christ, those people that would not receive the testimony of John the Baptist could not be benefited by the teachings of Jesus, and ultimately they could not see any light into the heavenly sanctuary at Pentecost. So what we're pointing out in that history is that if you reject the light that comes to you at this point in time, that you will be unable to follow the next phase of light that is presented to you. After that paragraph, Sister White went into the history of the Millerites and repeated that principle that those that would not receive the first angel's message could not be benefited by the second angel's message, nor the midnight cry. And then we considered the first paragraph, which was speaking to us, the implications being that we will also have a progressive testing process at the end of the world. And the point of reference, the argument, the testing process for us, according to that first paragraph, is the platform and foundation of Adventism, of which Sister White says is the, how does she say it in that first sentence? The established faith of the body would come under attack at the end in the time period when a progressing testing process was taking place at the end of the world. So we've been drawing in our first presentation certain truths from these three paragraphs. These three paragraphs will be my point of reference for a few presentations. One is, as we're dealing with the tragedy in Newport, Washington that's going on right now with men that are disfellowshipping people because they are studying the very truths that the Millerites believed and proclaimed, okay? When we're studying that tragedy, is that the evidence is that the men that are leading out in this persecution are at the point in the advancing glory of the third angel where they can't see the light. They are blind, all right? And I'm using that word blind from Sister White's words. They're in the type of blindness that has been prefigured by perfect darkness of the Jews, and by those that failed the test in the Millerite history that were ultimately praying to Satan. So that's one of the truths that we're gleaning from this passage. Another truth that we dwelt on is that we have a responsibility to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. 144,000 are those that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And in the history of Christ, the Lamb, and remember, John the Baptist, the first thing he said when he saw Christ was, "Behold the Lamb of God." And what the Lamb of God was doing in that history is he was moving from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary. And how can we follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth? Can we project ourselves physically to the most holy place? In the Word. We have to follow the Lamb in the Word. So until we take that seriously, we don't probably think it through, but when we're told to follow, that the 144,000 are going to follow the Lamb whithersoever they goeth, the way they're going to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth is by doing it through his prophetic word. Okay, so we gave a few illustrations of the Lamb moving from one place to another, and on page 5 of your notes, you have the reference where Sister White says that when Jesus came to the Patmos to give John the revelation that this was representing the second coming of Christ. Okay, so when Christ came to Patmos, this is typifying the second coming of Christ. We see Christ coming to Patmos prefiguring his second coming. Then we went to Malachi 3. And in Malachi 3, we've identified at least 5 different things that are the coming of the messenger of the covenant this morning. One is that Sister White says that the 2 temple cleansings were a fulfillment of Malachi 3. So both times that the Lamb came to the temple to cleanse it, it was a fulfillment of Malachi 3. And she says that in 1844, when Christ came to the most holy place, that was a fulfillment of Malachi 3. And this is in your notes. And in page 6 of your notes, you have the passage from Great Controversy where it talks about a special purification that takes place among God's people at the end of the world, that is the fulfillment of Malachi 3. So what am I saying? In Malachi 3, the messenger of the covenant, who is the Lamb, who is Jesus, he suddenly comes to his temple in Malachi 3. But Malachi 3 is fulfilled several places in the history of the Lamb. When he suddenly comes to the temple and cleanses it the first time. When he comes to the temple, cleanses it the second time. When he comes to this heavenly sanctuary in the time of Christ. When he comes to the most holy place on October 22nd, 1844. And we're not making a point about that. We're just putting that in place, that we have a responsibility to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. On page 6, we did add a point, though. When this work of putting away of sin takes place among God's people in conjunction with what he's doing in the most holy place, and that's what she's referring to in the Great Controversy, 425, if you're on page 6 of your notes, in the second paragraph, it says, when this work shall have been accomplished, and the work that she's just described is a special work of purification, of putting away of sin that takes place among Seventh-day Adventists. So when she starts the next paragraph by saying, when this work shall have been accomplished, then you watch how she uses the word then. And if you look at the bottom of that paragraph, when Adventists have put away sin, then the last sentence, we looked at the last sentence, this is just a review, then she, the church, will look forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. Okay? When the church has put away sin, then it's going to be an army with banners. Now the reason this is just a little side note as we march through this study, but I wanted to put it in the record because the Newport Church has pointed to three doctrines that they believe are delusive and fanatical. And if you promote these doctrines, then you need to be disfellowshipped from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And one of those doctrines is the teaching that probation closes first for Seventh-day Adventists at the Sunday Law. They specifically teach in the Newport Church, in the conference up there, that probation closes for all mankind simultaneously when Michael stands up at Daniel 12:1. And we're going to deal with that as we proceed, but as we're passing through this point, I want you to see one of the arguments along that line, and that's what we did this morning. In the next passage, Sister White starts by saying, and I'm on page 6, from Testimonies, Volume 5, page 81, it says, the time is not far distant when the test will come to every soul. The mark of the beast will be urged upon it. It's clear that she's speaking about the Sunday law. Okay, and from here on out, she's talking about the Sunday law and what happens at the Sunday law. The gold separated from the dross, the chaff from the wheat. And she gets to one point where she says that at the Sunday law, it's in the second paragraph there, then will the church of Christ appear fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. So she is here teaching in these two passages that at the Sunday law, those Seventh-day Adventists that are going to be the army with banners, they've put away sin. They've put away sin. They've been judged before they carry the final warning message to those outside of Adventism. So we put that in the record along with some other things. And then we began, because we are to watch the movements of Christ, we looked at Matthew 24:27, which says that the coming of the Son of Man is from east to west. Okay, when it comes to watching the coming of the Son of Man, it's noted in the scriptures that his movement is from east to west. And then we went to Exodus 26:35, which tells us that the seven branch candlesticks in the south and the table of showbreads in the north. So when the priest comes into the sanctuary, where is he coming from? The east, moving to the west. So upon the testimony of two, the movement of Christ is marked as from east to west. And then we noted that the first open vision given to Ellen White was in Portland, Maine in 1844. And when it was given to her, everyone around her was supportive of the visions. And we noted that there came a point where the church began to have less confidence in the visions, and the visions began to drop off. And then by 1883 and 1884, the leadership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church had begun to teach and publish question marks about the authority of not only the spirit of prophecy in the Bible. And in Portland, Oregon, in 1884, Ellen White received her last open vision. So her first open vision, 1844, in Portland, Maine. Her last open vision in Portland, Oregon, 40 years later in 1884. Now, what I did here, the reason that I started, I made this point briefly this morning, but it probably went over some of, I made a lot of points this morning, so I don't expect everyone to retain everything, okay? I don't want to say it went over your head because that's kind of derogatory. But I know I made this point, and I'm going to make it again. The brethren that are leading out in the persecution in Newport, Washington, I fully believe that there's no way that they could understand what I'm about to say. They won't get it. They're going to think this is a bunch of wrestling of the scripture, a bunch of foolishness. But those that have been keeping up with the advancing glory of the third angel's message, they will at least see the logic, and they'll give me the benefit of the doubt, because I'm going to make a claim here, and then over the next series of presentations, I'm going to bring other arguments to this. At first, this claim is going to seem like, well, you know, this is a little bit shallow, a little bit, you know, weak, but it's not. Okay, and it's based upon Christ moving from east to west. And we have an illustration of Advent history, the first vision in the east, Portland, in the west, Portland. And then we will begin this study here on the bottom of page 8. We stopped the study this morning on the bottom of page 8 after we mentioned Portland, Oregon. And we're going to take it up where it says Newport, Rhode Island in the east. Okay? Newport, Rhode Island in the east is going to lead us into Newport, Washington in the west. Okay, now some of us have a different attitude towards the spirit of prophecy than others. Okay, some of us believe that everything in the Bible has been directed by the Holy Spirit. But we have kind of, well, not so sure if every word in the spirit of prophecy has that same sort of value. Unfortunately, perhaps for me, is I believe they're identical. Okay, so here I want to put in the record here that on this particular part of the presentation where no doubt some people will say this is a little bit stretching it, we have to answer to me why Ellen White says anything about this at all. Okay, it's there. It must mean something. Okay? This is Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 183. In the 17th century, there were several Sabbatarian churches in England, while there were hundreds of Sabbath keepers scattered throughout the country. Through their labors, this truth was planted in America at an early date. Less than a half century after the landing of the Pilgrims at Plymouth, the Sabbath keepers of London sent one of their number to raise up the standard of Sabbath reform in the New World. This missionary held that. Now notice what this missionary that's coming to bring the Sabbath to the New World, what his primary doctrinal premises are. You got to see this. Okay, you got to see this. This missionary held that the Ten Commandments, as they were delivered from Mount Sinai, are moral and immutable, and that it was the anti-Christian power which thought to change times and laws that had changed the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day. Do you know what that is, brothers and sisters? That is the arrival of the third angel's message in the United States. It's the arrival of the Sabbath, the seal of God, at the same time identifying the beast and his mark. That's the third angel's message. This is the arrival of the third angel's message. Okay, now I don't want to throw anybody into a tizzy about saying, well, you know, where do we put that on a reform line? I'm not saying that. I'm saying this is where it comes here. Okay, now continuing on, it says, in Newport, Rhode Island, several church members embraced these views. yet continued for some years in the church with which they had previously been connected. Finally, there arose difficulty between the Sabbatarians and the Sunday observers. The former were compelled to withdraw from the church that they might peacefully keep God's holy day. Soon after, they entered into an organization, thus forming the first Sabbath-keeping church in America. These Sabbath keepers had flattered themselves that they could obey the fourth commandment and yet remain connected with Sunday observers. It was a blessing to them and to after generations that such a union could not exist, for it had it continued, it would eventually have caused the light of God's holy Sabbath to go out in darkness. So the third angel's message, it comes to Newport, Rhode Island, and it creates an issue between the class that represent the mark of the beast and the class that represent the seal of God. You see what I mean? They thought they could stay together, but they can't stay together. And the issue is the third angel's message. It's about the Sabbath and the power that changed, tried to change the Sabbath to Sunday. Is that not the third angel's message? Okay, that's Newport in the East. Now let's be sure about what the beast is. Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15 says, "And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live." Who's the beast in this passage? The papacy, okay? Here the United States is telling the whole world they have to make an image to the beast. And as Seventh-day Adventists, when we understand that an image of the beast is to be made, what do we understand about that? Does it mean that the United States is going to force every church to start wearing the robes that the Catholic Church wears in church? What does it mean? Sunday observance is the mark of the beast. That the image is something different. Okay, and you can't say, I'm not trying to divide them too, but when the United States is forcing the world to set up an image of the beast, the image is the reflection of the beast. It's the perfect pattern of the beast. The point being is, whatever the image of the beast is defined as in inspiration is the essence of what the beast is. That's my point. It's not that the Catholic Church has monasteries. It's not that the Catholic Church priests don't get married. It's not the robes that they wear. The thing that is reflected, paralleled, patterned, is the thing that is really the image of the beast. We want to know what that is. So, underneath this from Great Controversy 448, it says this. The enforcement of Sunday keeping on the part of the Protestant churches is an enforcement of the worship of the papacy, the beast. Those who understand the claims of the fourth commandment choose to observe the false instead of the true Sabbath are thereby paying homage to that power by which alone it is commanded. But in the very act of enforcing a religious duty by secular power, the churches would themselves form an image to the beast. What's an image to the beast? It's enforcing a religious duty by a secular power. That's the very essence of the beast. If you're going to make an image of the beast and you're going to make it as close as possible to what the beast is, right there is what it is. The papacy is the power that forces its religious will through exercising secular power to make it happen. Right? Okay, what's secular? We have some definitions now to throw in the mix. Pertaining to the present world or to things not spiritual or holy. Secular power is that which superintends and governs the temporal affairs of men, the civil or political power. Secular power is civil or political power. Okay, civil, we have a definition. This is all from the Webster's Dictionary, System of White Stone Age, 1828, Webster's Dictionary. Civil means relating to the community or to the policy and government of the citizens and subject of the state, as in the phrases civil rights, civil government, civil privileges, civil war, civil justice. It is opposed to criminal as a civil suit, a suit between citizens alone, whereas a criminal process is between the state and a citizen. It is distinguished from ecclesiastical, which respects the church, and from military, which respects the army and navy. So secular has to do with civil and political power. What's the word that we derive from political policy? Policy, you have that definition, in its primary signification is the same as polity, comprehending the fundamental constitution or frame of civil government in a state or kingdom. But by usage, policy is now more generally used to denote what is included under legislation and administration. Okay, civil legislation, political legislation, administration is accomplished through policy. Okay. And what is the image of the beast? It's when this secular political apparatus is used to force and implement religious dogmas. Are you with me? Have I lost you? Notice what Sister White says about policy. Testimonies, Volume 4, page 607. Principle, right, honesty should ever be cherished. Honesty will not tarry where honesty will not tarry where policy is harbored. If you're operating on policy, you're not honest. They will never agree. One is Baal and the other God. So you tell me, what's Baal? Policy. What's honesty? God. Okay, if I'm using policy to accomplish my religious will, it's the image of the beast and it's the God of Baal. The master requires his servants to be honorable in motive and action. All greed and avarice must be overcome. Those who choose honesty as their companion will embody it in all their acts. To a large class, these men are not pleasing, but to God they are beautiful. So policy and honesty, two different things. And what is policy? It's politics. It's the legislation of civil authority. And what is the image of the beast? It's the reflection of the beast. And what is the essence of the beast? It's when you implement your religious convictions through employing policy. Signs of the Times, August 4th, 1881. Those who are controlled by policy rather than by principle are not to be trusted. They will pervert the truth, conceal facts, and construe the words of others to mean that which was never intended. They will employ flattering words, while the poison of asp is under their tongue. He who does not earnestly seek the divine guidance will be deceived by their smooth words and their artful plans. Okay, the people that are using policy, they're hiding, they're building a foundation, according to Isaiah in chapter 28 and 29, upon falsehood and lies, if you're using policy. Because truth will never tarry with policy. Great Controversy 445. The image of the beast represents that form of apostate Protestantism which will be developed when the Protestant churches shall seek the aid of civil power for the enforcement of their dogmas. The mark of the beast still remains to be defined. So the essence of the beast, the image of the beast, is the use of secular, of human power, to enforce religious dogma. And when the third angel's message, and the third angel's message is the message that confronts the beast in his image. The third angel's message is the message that exposes the beast in his image. When the third angel's message arrived in the glorious land, the United States, the issue took place in Newport, Rhode Island, and the issue was between Sabbath and Sunday. It was between the beast and his image. And it caused a division between two classes of worshipers. And in Newport, Washington here, in the past 30 days, there's been a group of Seventh-day Adventists that were disfellowshipped because they were studying and believing the same things that the Millerites studied and believed and taught. And the way that they were dealt with in Newport was through policy, through a thing called the church manual. Now, we got more to say about this church manual, this passage out of the church manual, but we'll put it in the record here. This is from a letter from the pastor there. It says, and I cut some parts out. I just want to bring the points out of the church manual that they're using, okay? February 20th, 2012. The church manual specifies the following as legitimate reasons for church discipline. Number 9, adhering to or taking part in a divisive or disloyal movement or organization. And then you got to notice that. We're going to deal with this. We're going to deal with this. What are you going to deal with? What are you talking about? Number 9, adhering to or taking part in a divisive or disloyal movement, or, and I think it should be organization, but it says of in your notes. But the point is, and we're going to go into the next part of our study. I'll give you an advance warning. And we're going to talk about reform movements. And we're going to identify that Sister White says there's going to be a final reform movement during the latter rain, but that there's going to be a counterfeit reform movement in that same period of time. Sister White says that. But when it comes to the counterfeit reform movement, you know what she says? That movement in Adventism, that nothing will be allowed to stand in its way. And you know what? You know one of the ways that nothing's allowed to stand in the way of the counterfeit movement? Number 9, adhering to or taking part in a divisive or disloyal movement. They've put it into their creed that if you're not in our movement, then you're in a disloyal movement and you need to be disfellowshipped. Nothing is to be allowed to stand in the way of this movement. So we're going to spend a little bit more time on this. Number 10 in this letter, persistent refusal to recognize properly constituted church authority or to submit to order and discipline of the church. Seventh-day Adventist Church Manual, 18th edition, revised 2010, page 62, Pastor Ron Fleck. Now, we're just continuing on, disregard that this says number 2, because we're already into number 2. We're spending time on early writings 259 and 260 with these three paragraphs, the history of Christ, the history of the Millerites, and our history. And we now want to deal with the fact that the history of Christ prefigured and paralleled the history of the Millerites, which prefigured and paralleled our history. The reason that we want to do that is we want to get back to this passage in the church manual and follow up on that point. So that's where we're going now. We're switching gears a little bit. Everyone with me? So I'm going to take this quote from Education, page 191. The Bible is its own expositor. Sister White didn't understand that we're supposed to be studying under the rules of higher criticism, the historical method. Evidently, she thought the proof text method was correct. She says the Bible is its own expositor. You don't need anybody to teach it to you. Scripture is to be compared with Scripture. What's that? Proof texting, line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. The student should learn to view the Word as a whole and to see the relation of its part. He should gain a knowledge of its grand central theme, of God's original purpose for the world, of the rise of the great controversy and the work of redemption. He should understand the nature of the two principles that are contending for supremacy. What are the two principles that are contending for supremacy? Honesty and policy is one way to express it, yes. How about self-exaltation, gadol, and self-sacrificing love? Throughout the scriptures, it's always these two principles that are in conflict with each other. He should learn to understand the nature of the two principles that are contending for supremacy and should learn to trace their working through the records of history and prophecy to the great consummation. Testimonies, Volume 5, page 708. Whatever man may be man's intellectual advancement, let him not for a moment think that there is no need of thorough and continuous searching of the Scriptures for greater light. As a people, we are called individually to be students of prophecy. And James White defines prophecy as this. Prophecy is history in advance. James White, Bible Adventism, page 70. We're all called to be students of prophecy. We should be looking for these two contending principles from the beginning of sacred history to the end of time. And we should be using the method called proof texting, line upon line, comparing scripture with scripture, here a little, there a little. And we should all be students. Ministry of Healing, page 441. As a preparation for Christian work, many think it is essential to acquire an extensive knowledge of historical and theological writings. They suppose that this knowledge will be an aid to them in teaching the gospel. But their laborious study of the opinions of men tends to the enfeebling of their ministry rather than to its strengthening. As I see libraries filled with ponderous volumes of historical and theological lore, I think, why spend money for that which is not bread? The sixth chapter of John tells us more than can be found in such works. One chapter in the Bible. One chapter in the Bible tells us more than all the history books and the theological books that you can find on the shelves. And what does the one chapter say? You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You need to take the little book out of the hand of the angel and eat it. It's going to be sweet in your mouth, but it's going to be what? Bitter. In Newport, Washington. Bitter. For some, got bitter in their stomach here recently. Why spend money for that which is not bread? The sixth chapter of John tells us more than can be found in such works. Christ says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. He that believeth on me have everlasting life. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. There is a study of history that is not to be condemned. Sacred history was one of the studies in the schools of the prophets. In the record of his dealings with the nations were traced the footsteps of Jehovah. So today we are to consider the dealings of God with the nations of the earth. We are to see in history the fulfillment of prophecy and to study the workings of providence, and that's with a capital P, in the great reformatory movements. In the school of the prophets, and we today, one of the things that we're to study is the history of the great reformatory movements. Passing over one paragraph to the second paragraph from the bottom, it says, but history as commonly studied is concerned with man's achievements, his victories in battles, his success in attaining power and greatness. God's agency in the affairs of men is lost sight of. Few study the working out of his purpose in the rise and fall of nations. And to a great degree, not to a minor degree, to a great degree, theology as studied and taught is but a record of human speculation, serving only to darken counsel by words without knowledge. What does that mean? It means when you come together to wrap your mind around a sacred truth and you have a theologian, he throws a bunch of big fancy words out there that you're not even sure what they mean, and all it does is darken the whole environment. That's how I understand it. Darken counsel by words without knowledge. Too often, the motive in accumulating these books is not so much a desire to obtain food for mind and soul as it is an ambition to become acquainted with the philosophers and theologians, a desire to present Christianity to the people in learned terms and propositions. Okay, so we're supposed to study the great reformatory movements. This was what was studied in the School of the Prophets. And then Great Controversy 343. The work of God in the earth presents from age to age a striking similarity in every great reformation or religious movement. A striking similarity. The principles of God's dealing with man are ever the same. The important movements of the present have their parallel in those of the past, and the experience of the church in former ages has lessons of great value for our time. What's the important movement of the present? And brothers and sisters, we're so locked into our Laodicean condition that we haven't wrapped our mind around the fact that the Millerites began as a movement. And then in 1863, we became a church. But we're told when the latter rain comes that it's a movement again. Notice this next quote, because we want to know what the important movement of the future is. Okay? This is from Great Controversy 6:11. The angel who unites in the proclamation of the third angel's message is to lighten the whole earth with his glory. That's Revelation 18, is it not? A work of worldwide extent and unwanted power is here foretold. The Advent movement of 1840 to 44 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. The first angel's message was carried to every mission station in the world. And in some countries, there was the greatest religious interest which has been witnessed in any land since the Reformation of the 16th century. But these are to be exceeded by the mighty movement. The what? The mighty movement under the last warning of the third angel. So when Sister White in the previous quote says the important movements of the present, what's the important movement of the present? It's the mighty movement of the third angel when the angel of Revelation 18 comes down and the earth is lightened with his glory. And then the next sentence says, their work will be similar to that of the day of Pentecost. Now, I want you to see something before we move away from this. What we're doing here is we're saying that all these reform lines are pointing forward to the latter rain reform line, the reform line of the 144,000. But we're building this presentation beginning this morning. One of our foundational points is Early Writings 259, 260, where Sister White talks about the history of Christ, the history of the Millerites, and our history. And in Great Controversy 611, she did the very same thing. She started by saying that Revelation 18, our history, the mighty angel comes down out of heaven, and she says this work's going to be similar to the Millerite history of 1840 to 44, and then she says it'll be similar to Pentecost. It's those three histories. It's the same histories we've been dealing with in early writings. But it's telling a little bit different story. What's it telling about here? It's telling about the work that's accomplished in these three histories. The work that was accomplished at Pentecost by the disciples. What happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost in the history of Christ. It was talking about 1840 to 44 in the Millerite history. What happened then? Holy Spirit was poured out in the midnight cry. But it's prefiguring Revelation 18. What happens in Revelation 18? The Holy Spirit's poured out. So early writings is talking about the same three histories, the history of Christ, the history of the Millerites, and our history. But early writings isn't talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about this progressive testing process, where if we don't keep up with the advancing light of the third angel, we go progressively into deeper and deeper darkness. But don't lose sight of the fact that these three histories are the focus of inspiration, and they're all a fulfillment of Joel. Now notice this next quote. Are you with me? You probably don't know where I'm going with all this yet, but if you can just keep some of these in your memory bank, Lord willing, we can pull it together. Select the Messages, Book 2, page 390. The Lord has declared that the history of the past shall be rehearsed as we enter upon the closing work. What is the closing work? Now, brothers and sisters, we're heading to a point. We're heading to a point where the Bible teaches that the problem with the foolish virgins is they do not know the judgment of the Lord. That's Jeremiah's words. They do not know the judgment of the Lord. And when you teach that everyone receives the seal of God and the mark of the beast at the same point in time, when Michael stands up at the end of the world, you're demonstrating that you do not know the judgment of the Lord. Okay? So what's the closing work? The closing work is the judgment. And people don't understand what the closing work is. The Lord has declared that the history of the past shall be rehearsed as we enter upon the closing work. See, there's a point in time when the closing work begins. I mean, in order for me to enter this room, I have to enter through that doorway, right? As we enter the closing work, when we begin, there's a point when the closing work begins. What's the first thing we're going to do when we start the closing work? We're going to start rehearsing the history. We're going to go back to Jeremiah's old past. Okay, put that in your memory bank. Every truth that he has given for these last days is to be proclaimed to the world. Every pillar that he has established is to be strengthened. We cannot now step off the foundation that God has established. We cannot now enter into any new organization of brothers and sisters. Sister White, it is clear, the truths on this 1843 chart, in the terminology of Ellen White, that's the foundation. So what did she just say? If you're not on the foundation, what are you in? You're in a new organization. Okay, you're in a new organization if you're not standing on the foundation. For this would mean what? Apostasy from the truth. Okay. So let's figure out what the closing work is. Manuscript Releases, Volume 2, page 206. When the third angel's message shall go forth with a loud voice, and the whole earth be lightened with his glory, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon God's people. The revenue of glory has accumulated for this closing work of the third angel. The latter rain time period that begins when the mighty angel comes down is the closing work. When the closing work arrives, when the mighty angel of Revelation 18 descends, what will God's people do? They'll rehearse the history of the past. They'll return to the old past. They'll begin to discuss the 2520, the daily, the other two issues that the Newport Church has rejected. They reject the idea that probation closes for Adventists first. They reject the 2520. They reject the daily. And they say, if you are to discuss those three truths in the privacy of your own home, you are to be disfellowshipped. Now, I was looking for a certain quote here. Generally, I'm not too threatened by compilations in the writings of Ellen White, but I know I'm aware that from my personal experience, there's some weaknesses. But the one compilation that I dislike the most, sorry if it's your favorite, is Last Day Events. Okay, because Last Day Events, it has selected a quote from the Spirit of Prophecy about Daniel 12, that the people that reapply time prophecy at the end of the world in day for day fashion, they'll go to Last Day Events, and they'll take this quote and they'll use it, and it's missing three paragraphs to introduce the quote and one paragraph after. And when you have all five paragraphs, it says a totally different thing, but Last Day Events puts it right in their lap to make them have an argument that you reapply that time prophecies at the end of the world, and I've had to deal with that over and over again. So Last Day Events been real frustrating for me, but I was looking for one quote, and I came across several of these quotes. Each paragraph is from a different place, but because we're dealing with the closing work and a couple things, I thought this would be a good point to put some of these issues in place for the entire series. I have no specific time of which to speak when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit will take place. Now, brothers and sisters, this doesn't mean you'll never know when the Holy Spirit begins to fall, because the Bible in Spirit of Prophecy teaches that you're required to know when it begins to fall. She was saying, I do not have the prophetic insight to tell you that at this point of time in the future, the latter rain is going to begin. But people use this quote to say that these people that are teaching that the latter rain is falling, Sister White says, we'll never know that. That isn't what this says grammatically. It isn't what it says in any way. I have no specific time of which to speak when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit will take place, when the mighty angel will come down from heaven and unite with a third angel in closing up the work. Okay, when the mighty angel comes down, the closing work begins for this world. My message is that our only safety is in being ready for the heavenly refreshing, having our lamps trimmed and burning. I was shown that if God's people make no effort on their part but wait for the refreshing to come upon them, and remove their wrongs and correct their errors, if they depend upon that to cleanse them from filthiness of flesh and spirit and fit them to engage in the loud cry of the third angel, they will be found wanting. Are we hoping to see the whole church revived? That time will never come. There are persons in the church who are not converted and who will not unite in earnest prevailing prayer. We must enter upon the work individually. We must pray more and talk less. We may be sure that when the Holy Spirit is poured out, that those who did not receive and appreciate the early rain will not see or understand the value of the latter rain. Okay, now this is one of the points that we're making in this study. The early rain in the time of Christ is John the Baptist. And all those that would not receive the message of John the Baptist could not be benefited by the following reign of Jesus or the following reign of Pentecost. Okay? It's a progressive development of truth. It's the advancing glory of the third angel. And if you don't receive the early reign, you can't see the latter reign. One more. Only those who are living up to the light they have will receive greater light. Unless we are daily advancing in the exemplification of active Christian virtues, we shall not recognize the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the latter reign. Now you see what they do. And last day events isn't the one place that I know of that I like. Okay. Each of these paragraphs are from a different place. But in that first paragraph, they're quoting the paragraph that people that fight against this latter rain message use to say, Sister White says, we'll never know when the latter rain comes. She says it right there in that first paragraph. I have no specific time of which to speak when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit will take place. But in this last paragraph, she says, unless we are daily advancing in the exemplification of active Christian virtues, we shall not recognize the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. It may be falling on hearts all around us, but we shall not discern or receive it. Who's the ones receiving it? The ones that recognize it. You have to recognize it to receive it. So she wasn't saying you won't know when it comes. She was just saying, I'm not predicting in advance when it's going to take place. Now, I have this Great Controversy 343 in here again to bring us back to this thought. Every reform movement parallels the other reform movements. And then on the bottom of page 13, how far do we have to get here? We have a long ways to go. Again and again. What's it mean again and again? Over and over, repeatedly. Again and again, I've been shown that the past experiences of God's people are not to be counted as dead facts. We are not to treat the record of these experiences as we would treat last year's almanac. The record is to be kept in mind, for history will repeat itself. Why are we to repeat these histories? Because history is going to be repeated. In visions of the night, this is an example. Now, this is one of the punchlines to this particular presentation. In the visions of the night, representations pass before me of a great reformatory movement among God's people. This is the genuine one. This is the one she's referring to. Many were praising God. The sick were healed and other miracles were wrought. A spirit of intercession was seen, even as was manifested before the great day of Pentecost. Hundreds and thousands were seen visiting families and opening before them the Word of God. Hearts were convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit, and a spirit of genuine conversion was manifest. On every side, doors were thrown open to the proclamation of the truth. The world seemed to be lightened with the heavenly influence. Great blessings were received by the true and humble people of God. I heard voices of thanksgiving and praise, and there seemed to be a reformation such as we witnessed in 1844. This is a secondary point, but I want you to see it. She's talking about a future reformation, the reformation of the latter rain. And in this paragraph, what did she do? She went to the Millerite time period, and where else? Pentecost. It's these three histories once again. It's these three histories. Of course, some will tell us that the scriptures don't employ a triple application of prophecy, that these three histories aren't a fulfillment of Joel and that they're not a triple application of prophecy, but the scriptures employ a triple application of prophecy. We're not dealing with that right now, but it's these three histories. She's now speaking about the final reformatory movement that we might say of the 144,000. Yet some refused to be converted. They were not willing to walk in God's way. What's God's way? Well, when this movement begins, when the closing work begins, you're going to be rehearsing the old paths, which are God's ways. And when, in order that the work might be advanced, calls were made for free will offerings, some clung selfishly to their earthly possessions. These covetous ones became separated from the company of believers. The judgments of God are in the earth, and under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we must give the message of warning that He has entrusted to us. We must give this message quickly through the historical method? Is that what you said? Line upon line, precept upon precept. Men will soon be forced to great decisions, and it is our duty to see that they are given an opportunity to understand the truth, that they may take their stand intelligently on the right side. The Lord calls upon his people to labor, labor earnestly and wisely while probation lingers. So she's now talking about the final reformatory movement of the 144,000, of the latter rain, of Revelation 18, of the loud cry of the third angel. She just told us about that. That all the other reformatory lines prefigure. Now notice what she says about these reformatory movements in Great Controversy 186. But Satan was not idle. He now attempted what he has attempted in every other reformatory movement, to deceive and destroy the people by palming off upon them a counterfeit in place of the true work. So when the reformatory movement of the 144,000 comes around, based upon the principle that all the previous reformatory movements are paralleling this final one, we're just told that in every reformatory movement, Satan has done at least one specific thing. What's that? He brings in a counterfeit. So when the true reformatory movement's going on, there's going to be a counterfeit going on. Notice this next quote. This is the counterfeit. This is where we are. This is Selected Messages, Book 1, page 204 and 205. Few can discern the result of entertaining the sophistries advanced by some at this time, but the Lord has lifted the curtain and has shown me the result that would follow. The spiritualistic theories regarding the personality of God follow to their logical conclusion, sweep away the whole Christian economy. Now, I don't ever use underlining, okay? But I'm using underlining here. The reason for that is we have another passage from the Spirit of Prophecy where she's going to say the identical words, and they're going to be underlined for you. And we're going to look at what she says after this underlining and after that underlining, because what she's doing is she's elaborating on this passage. Okay, so I'm going to go back now. Few can discern the result of entertaining the sophistries advocated by some at this time, but the Lord has lifted the curtain and has shown me the results that would follow. The spiritualistic theories regarding the personality of God follow to their logical conclusion, sweep away the whole Christian economy. They estimate as nothing the light that Christ came from heaven to give to John, to give to his people. The book of Revelation. The book of Revelation that tells us about the seven thunders. The book of Revelation that tells us about the seven trumpets. The third woe. The seven churches, the seven seals, the mark of the beast, the third angel's message. They downplay that. They teach that the scenes just before us are not sufficient importance to give special attention. Brothers and sisters, don't worry about the Sunday law. You have time to overcome your sins until Michael stands up. As Seventh-day Adventists, everyone gets judged at the same time. Peace and safety, peace and safety. The troublous times that these guys are talking about, they're not genuine. They teach that the scenes just before us are not of sufficient importance to be given special attention. They make of no effect the truth of heavenly origin. And what do? They rob the people of their past experience, giving them instead a false science. In the vision of the night, I was shown distinctly that these sentiments have been looked upon by some as the grand truths that are to be brought in and made prominent at the present time. I was shown a platform, braced by solid timbers, the truths of God's word. Some high in responsibility in the medical work was directing this man and that man to loosen the timbers supporting this platform. Then I heard a voice saying, "Where are the watchmen that ought to be standing on the walls of Zion? Are they asleep?" Yes, they're asleep. But the Lord's never left without watchmen, and he's going to call up watchmen from the common walks of life that will speak with stammering lips in another tongue in this time period. This foundation was built by the master worker and will stand storm and tempest. Will they permit this man to present doctrines that deny the past experiences of the people of God? The time has come to take decided action. The enemy of souls has sought to bring in the supposition of a great reformation. Here's the counterfeit reformation. Who's the enemy of souls? Satan. And Satan always introduces a counterfeit. The enemy of souls has sought to bring in a supposition that a great reformation was to take place among Seventh-day Adventists, and that this reformation would consist in giving up the doctrines which stand as the pillars of our faith and engaging in a process of reorganization. Were this reformation to take place, what would result? The principles of truth that God in his wisdom has given to the remnant church would be discarded. Our religion would be changed. The fundamental principles that have sustained the work for the last 50 years would be accounted as error. A new organization would be established. How do you establish a new organization? Based upon our study this evening. You get off the platform. A new organization would be established. Books of a new order would be written. A system of intellectual philosophy would be introduced. The founders of this system would go into the cities and do a wonderful work. The Sabbath, of course, would be lightly regarded, as also would also the God who created it. Nothing would be allowed to stand in the way of this new movement. The leaders would teach that virtue is better than vice, but God being removed, they would place their dependence on human power, which without God is worthless. Their foundation would be built on sand, and storm and tempest would sweep away the structure. Who has authority to begin such a movement? We have our Bibles. We have our experience attested to by the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit. We have a truth that admits no compromise. Shall we not repudiate everything that is not in harmony with this truth? I hesitated and delayed about sending out that of which, out of that which the Lord, Spirit of the Lord impelled me to write. I did not want to be compelled to present the misleading influence of these sophistries, but in the providence of God, the errors that have been coming in must be met. There's much in there. What I want you to see is that this is the counterfeit movement to the movement of the 144,000 or latter rain, however you want to define it. And that this movement isn't on the foundation, and that this movement isn't going to allow anything to stand in its way. So now you have this same quote from this letter from Pastor Fleck. And point 9 from the church manual says, adhering to or taking part in a divisive or disloyal movement or organization. You see, if you have a church manual that has that rule in it, and you're the wrong movement, you're the counterfeit movement, and you're in control, then you can use point 9 to shut down the true movement by disfellowshipping people. Was it ever God's intent that we had a church manual, that we introduced policy into his remnant church? Creed. This is from Webster's Dictionary. Number 1, a brief summary of articles of Christian faith, a symbol as the Apostolic Creed. That which is believed, any system of principles that are believed or professed as a political creed. A creed. Our creed is the church manual. That's our creed. And it's what's being used to shut down any movement that opposes this movement that's built upon sand. Now, the next passage, I like the next passage. This isn't Spirit of Prophecy. This is Loughborough. This is Loughborough about creeds. If you run creeds, brother and sister, you run creeds in the Pioneer Writings. You know what I mean by creed? The set of, when we come together as a group here, if we decide, okay, we're going to make some rules, that becomes our creed for this little group. Okay, for Adventism today, it's the church manual. But if you go into the Pioneer Writings and you run the word creed, do you know that that according to the Pioneer logic, it's one of the primary marks of the Roman Church? Is their creed. That's how they enforce their will, is through their creed. So when the pioneers are talking about creed, they're talking about serious stuff. And Loughborough here, talking about serious stuff. This is his title, The Apostasy Predicted. In writing to the church in Thessalonica, Paul called their attention more fully to the manner in which this self-exaltation, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where William Miller discovered that the daily was paganism, the passage about the man of sin standing in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, this self-exaltation, the passage dealing with the strong delusion that comes upon those that don't love the truth. Paul called their attention more fully to the manner in which this self-exaltation and love of power was to be developed in the apostasy of the church. Speaking of Christ's second coming and the events to precede it, he said, "The day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, setteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." We see in this case that the outgrowth of self-exaltation was to result in the great apostasy in the church. The exaltation of the individual dethrones God from the heart, bringing the man directly under the dominion of self, sin, and Satan. As predicted in this scripture, the toleration by the church of self-exaltation of the leaders in the church resulted in placing in the temple of God the church, a head who declared himself as God upon earth to rule the Lord's people. To avoid being taken in the snare of Satan, the people were admonished to cleave to the truth, to the word. Now, he's talking about the rise of the papacy and the biblical counsel for Christians how to prevent getting sucked into the trap of the papacy. And he's saying what you do when the papacy is rising is you hold on, you hold fast to the truth, okay? Of those who would be involved in this great apostasy, the apostle said, they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, who believe not the truth. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. As to what truth is here meant, we read, "Brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle." Hold fast to the Bible doctrines. As this falling away is traced through the pages of history, there is seen in its growth a departure from the direct teachings of the Word of God. Instead of cleaving to the Bible as their only standard of faith and expressing that faith in Scripture language, there came into their teaching a mystical principle of interpretation. Instead of following the advice of Paul to consider what I say and the Lord give thee understanding in all things, they were telling what the Bible meant, their interpretations often being contrary to what the Scriptures and other portions taught. Those who adhered directly to the word of truth saw in this mystery work a development of just what the apostle had predicted. As they proclaimed against this innovation, there arose a direct conflict between those who taught plainly stated Bible truths and those who adhered to creeds formulated by men. The teachers of the creeds, being high-minded and self-confident, soon lost their molding influence of the Lord's Spirit in their hearts, and so the people who followed the creed makers were rapidly corrupted from the simplicity of the gospel. Now, this is where I'm leading to, is these five steps. Here's the five steps to apostasy that Loughborough is going to lay out for us. First step, forming a creed, expressing their faith in man-made phrases instead of adhering to the word of the Lord. Two, making that man-made creed a test of fellowship and denouncing all as heretics who would not assent to the exact wording of their creeds. Three, making the creed a rule by which all heretics must be tried. Many were thus declared sinners whose faith was more in harmony with the direct statements of the Bible than that of those who decreed against them. Four, constituting themselves a tribunal for the trial of heretics and excluding them from their fellowship, all who would not assent to their creeds. Not content to debar such from church privileges in this world, they declared them subjects for the lake of fire. Five, having thus kindled a hatred in their own hearts against all who did not conform to their creeds, they next invoked and obtained the aid of civil power to torture and kill with sword and hunger and flame and with beast of the earth those whom they had declared unfit to remain in the world. Then appeared on the state of action one class of professed Christians with a head over them, actually declaring that he was God on earth. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to church manuals, to creeds, the pioneers didn't just oppose it. They believed that it is the tool that Satan used to establish the papacy, to establish the mystery of iniquity. And who's the papacy? He's the man that changes time, seeks to change times and laws, and substitutes Sunday for the Sabbath. And where was this first truth introduced in the United States, in the glorious land? In Newport, Rhode Island. And here in Newport, Washington, we've used a creed to disfellowship brothers and sisters that are studying the things that the Millerites studied. Notice what William Miller said. This is just a couple of his rules. Rule number 5. Scripture must be its own expositor, since it is a rule of itself. If I depend on a teacher to expound it to me, and he should guess at its meaning or desire to have it so on account of his sectarian creed, or to be thought wise, then his guess, desire, creed, or wisdom is my rule, not the Bible. This is what Millerites thought about creeds and church manuals. Rule 14. I like this rule. I left the middle paragraph. I like it for a different reason. The most important rule of all is this, that you must have faith. It must be a faith that requires a sacrifice, and if tried, would give up the dearest object on earth. The world and all its desires, character, living, occupation, friends, horns, comforts, and worldly honors. If any of these should hinder our believing any part of God's word, it would show our faith to be vain. Nor can we ever believe so long as one of these motives lies lurking in our hearts. We must believe that God will never forfeit his word, and we can have confidence that he takes notice of the sparrow and numbers the hairs of our head. We'll guard the translation of his own word. We'll guard the translation of his own word. We'll guard the translation of his own word and throw a barrier around it and prevent those who sincerely trust in God and put implicit confidence in his word from erring far from the truth, though they may not understand the Hebrew and Greek. The divinity taught in our schools is always founded on some sectarian creed. It may do to take a blank mind and impress it with this kind, but it will always end in bigotry. A free mind will never be satisfied with the views of others. Were I teacher in the youth in divinity, I would first learn the capacity in mind, their capacity in mind. If these were good, I would make them study the Bible for themselves and send them out free to do the world good. But if they had no mind, I would stamp them with another's mind, write bigot on their forehead, and send them out as slaves. Okay, now, if you give me 1 second, I can get caught up. I'll just make this point and we'll bring it to a conclusion. We've already read the bottom quote on page 18. This is the Omega apostasy. This is the false movement. You see the bottom two paragraphs where it says few can discern, and then there's the underlining. And the underlining is they estimate as nothing the light that Christ came. You following my... Okay, now if you jump up to the top page from Testimonies Volume 8, Sister White is going to use these identical words. Only instead of going into the details of the Omega apostasy, she's going to focus on something else. If the details of the Omega apostasy is they were going to go into the cities and do a wonderful work, lightly esteem the Sabbath, write books of a new order, nothing was going to be able to stand in the way of this new movement. After she quoted those sentences that are underlined. But in Testimonies Volume 8, she says, the enemy is seeking to divert the minds of our brothers and sisters from the work of preparing a people to stand in these last days. His sophistries are designed to lead minds away from the perils and duties of the hour. Now she's going to use the same three sentences. They estimate as nothing the light that Christ came from heaven to give to John for his people, the book of Revelation. They teach that the scenes just before us are not of sufficient importance to receive special attention. National apostasy is followed by national ruin. They make of no effect the truth of heavenly origin and rob the people of their past experience, giving them instead a false science. Then she goes in the other quote to talk about the characteristics of the Omega apostasy, but that's not where she goes here. Where does she go? Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way and walk therein? Jeremiah 6:16. Let none seek to tear away the foundations of our faith, the foundations that were laid at the beginning of our work by prayerful study of the word and by revelation. Upon these foundations we've been building for the last 50 years. Men may suppose that they have found a new way and that they can lay a stronger foundation than that which has been laid. But this is a great deception. Other foundation can no man lay than that which has been laid. When she was telling us about the Omega apostasy in the identical context, she spoke about a foundation that the Omega apostasy built that is built upon sand. But here, there's a foundation that's the old paths of Jeremiah. There's a contrast. So what's the omega apostasy? Now, what if you're going to take these two passages and combine them, what are you doing? Proof texting, line upon line, precept upon precept. And what is she teaching us? She's teaching us that those people that are fighting against returning to the old past, represented on the 1843 and the 1850 chart, they're the people that are involved in the omega apostasy. And how do they accomplish what they accomplish? By their creeds. Through human power? Policy. And in Newport, Rhode Island, the reason the Sabbath keepers had to separate from the Sunday keepers was because the Sabbath keepers not only understood the Sabbath, they understood who the beast was. The issue was over the beast in his image and Sabbath. One class represented the seal of God in Newport, Rhode Island. One class represented the mark of the beast. And in Newport, Washington, one class is demonstrating the characteristics of the beast and has forced those men and women that are preparing for the seal of God to separate from them. So what is that class preparing for? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we see the tragedy that has begun among your people, that is being publicly noted, and understand that it's just the beginning of the climax of the everlasting gospel within your church. And the tragedy is not for those that are being persecuted and wrongfully driven out of the church that they love. The tragedy is those that believe that they're exercising your will, when in reality they have went into darkness. We pray that in your mercy and your long-suffering, that those that are leading out in this evil work can somehow be reached, touched, turned around. But we leave that in your hand according to your will, and also pray that those that are under the pressure will recognize that you promise a blessing with this kind of testing process. We know that there's a work that you're finishing. The closing work has begun. We want to be on the right side of that work, not only for our own salvation, but that we might be a tool to be lifted up as an ensign and bring in those outside of Adventism in the very near future. We ask that work that you've begun in each of us, that you would finish according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.